Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. I'll open this up as usual in prayer. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to gather this way. Help us to focus this morning. We are, all of us have so many obligations and so many things that threaten to take our attention, but help us to focus in on your word today and to consider the great depth of the rewards that we have via your Son. My prayer also, Lord, is that if there's any here or listening that don't know how they should be contributing to the body of Christ or this ministry or the body of Christ more generally, that you make it clear what their gifts are and the ways that they should be using them. Now, these things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, if you'll stand, we'll have our song selection this morning. Sorry about the heat this morning. The air conditioner is broken. But we'll make it. Good morning again. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The title of today's message is A Hardened Mind. A Hardened Mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 1. It reads this way. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, or known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You probably are familiar with the phrase, if you knew better, you would do better. My mom said it to me all the time as a kid. And today we'll read about a group who found themselves with the title of this message, A Hardened Mind. We'll read about the ramifications of that and the solution to it. We read there the last couple of verses, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We'll read about what that means today. So as a reminder, because we covered a little bit of chapter 3 last week, Paul asked these two rhetorical questions, right? Do we need letters of commendation to you or from you? Then he answers it. The point is they don't need a physical letter like what would have been common at that time. Instead, the letter that Paul can refer to is written on the human hearts of his readers, right, his listeners. In other words, he doesn't need a letter that tells people what he's doing or speaks of his work, because the changed lives of the Corinthian people, the church at Corinth, justifies what God had been doing between Paul and the other apostles. Now, Paul also talks about them being ministers of a new covenant, not of a letter, right? But instead of the Spirit. Now, in verse 7, Paul refers to a ministry of death. He's going to juxtapose in this chapter a great number of things. But for now, remember, the ministry of death is referring to the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments more generally. When someone broke them, they deserved death. That may seem harsh to you, but there is a reason that God operated that way. Well, let's read it. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus is the second book of our Bible. Exodus chapter 24. And I'll begin reading at verse 12. Remember, Paul referred to these laws as the ministry of death, because that is what came if you broke them. I've mentioned before, even the priesthood in the Old Testament, it was a bloody job. Many animals were put to death for the sin of the people. Again, that's Exodus chapter 24. I'll begin reading at verse 12. It reads this way. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there. And I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." Remember, we just read Paul talk about a certain ministry that was on tablets of stone. Here's that same reference. verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So a great deal of these laws, God provided them to Moses while he was on that mountain. Turn with me over just a couple books to Numbers. The book of Numbers, please. Chapter 15, just a couple books over. And I'll begin reading at verse 32. Again, that's Numbers chapter 15. And I'll begin reading at verse 32. It reads this way. "Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Again, it may seem harsh that this man will be put to death that way, but God had already made the law clear to them that there was no work to be done on the Sabbath. So the prescription for that, the response that the people had, God told him to, told them to put that man to death. One more book over. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. This should be the next book. Chapter 27. I'll read just one verse, but know that the entire chapter, Deuteronomy 27, is about curses that God will, God promises to place for people that step out of line with this law that he's given them. And he ends chapter 27 with the verse I'll read, verse 26, Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. There was no scenario where you would break a law, where these people would not have known about the law. They heard it read corporately. And interestingly enough, the same Paul that wrote 2 Corinthians, he referenced this law in Galatians chapter 3. Turn with me there. Galatians chapter 3, and I'll begin reading at verse 10. Again, that's Galatians chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 10. Galatians 3:10 reads this way. For as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That'll come up later. Remember those two concepts. That we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul refers to a veil that Moses had on his face. And in verse 7, he says that veil made it so that Bless you. Moses has a veil, and that veil makes it so the people of God can look at it. We'll read the significance of that particular veil and why he had it. But remember, because we'll get to a comparison between Moses and Jesus Christ, remember for now that the same way that there was a veil over Moses' face, there is now a veil over someone else, so to speak, over Jesus Christ, so that the Israelites do not acknowledge him in the way that they should. There is a veil over them that keeps them from doing so. We'll read first about Moses. Turn with me back to Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, please. And I'll begin reading at verse 18. There is a particular way that God communicated with Moses. And we'll read what the people thought of that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, reads this way. all the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They saw what God was doing, and it scared them. So what did they say? Verse 19. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." So the people asked Moses to speak to God, and then for Moses to take what God is saying and bring it to them. Same book. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We'll read about this veil now that Moses had. Exodus chapter 34. I'll begin reading at the 29th verse. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Moses is communing with God, when he comes off that mountain, his face is very, very bright. Verse 30, so when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with them. So again, Moses' face was so bright after having heard what he heard from God that the people could not look at him. The veil made it so they could do so. But I mentioned that in the same way, there is a veil of sorts over the people of Israel that they don't recognize or can't see Christ for who he is. And Paul is the one who mentioned that. I'll read 2 Corinthians 3 briefly as a reminder. 2 Corinthians 3:7. It says, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" So the people could not look intently at the face of Moses. They could not acknowledge in that way. Well, as I mentioned, there is somebody greater than Moses. And there's a pattern. When he came, the people of Israel largely did not acknowledge him either. Let's read that briefly. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John John chapter 5, please. All right, again, that's John chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 39. It reads this way. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus makes the point to this group of Israelites that as high of a regard as they had for Moses, they then find a man that Moses wrote about, and they deny him. They undermine what he did for them, including the miracles he did while he was alive and much more. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 1. It reads this way. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. There is a man greater than Moses. And John 1 is clear about this, that the law, right, came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it's that veil that is over the heart of many Israelites that keeps them from acknowledging that. Now, further into chapter 3, Paul is going to juxtapose the ministry of righteousness with the ministry of condemnation. We've talked already about how these Old Testament laws, he refers to that as the ministry of death, right? Condemnation is in the same, on the same block, if you will, right? He's making a point that you cannot be justified through the law, right? Those who broke it were open to being condemned. But now he talks about a ministry of righteousness. Well, that's important because today we believers, right, as a body, are the righteousness of God in Christ. Let's read that. But before we do, let me remind you. Part of the reason that that's significant is because the law will not make a man righteous. But today, our faith in Jesus Christ, it will. Remember that as we read these next two passages. Romans chapter 3, please turn there with me. Romans chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 21. Under that old covenant law, you couldn't be righteous in the way that we are today via faith in Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 reads this way. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a great deal that we could say about that passage. But for now, you see that it refers to a redemption in Christ Jesus. It calls us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can see how central that is to our standing in front of God now. We even read about justification, which is where God looks at your belief in Jesus Christ and credits his righteousness and not your own. And that's a good thing, because on our own merit, none of us would be righteous before God. Verse 23, Paul made it clear, all of us have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, please. I'll begin reading at verse 8. Again, that's Philippians chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 8. Our righteousness does not come from adherence to the Old Testament law. It comes from our faith in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 reads this way. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So again, this righteousness that Paul acknowledges. And again, remember, Paul was a Roman citizen, very familiar with Jewish law, having been taught by a Jewish man and grown up around it. He says now that his righteousness does not come from that law. Instead, it comes from his faith in Christ. Now, speaking of faith in Christ, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, is that the old covenant had no glory in comparison to a new and better one. One way to think of it is that we read quite a bit here about Moses, right? Moses was close with God. One passage even says that he could commune with God as you would a friend, face to face, not literally though. Well, as close as God and Moses were, when this other man, Christ, comes, who we read is greater than Moses, they are infinitely closer because they share in the same essence, right? In a way that Moses does not. As great as Moses was, he is bested by Jesus Christ. Well, same thing with this old covenant, right? These Old Testament laws that came through Moses, we now, and Israelites as well who believe in Christ, they enjoy a new and better covenant. Let's read about the superiority of that new one. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. So we read about this ministry of death. Now we're in the ministry of righteousness. We read righteousness comes through faith. And that faith is part of a new and better covenant. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 8. I'll begin reading at verse 6. It reads this way. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, meaning humankind, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So again, the author of Hebrews makes a similar point, right? This new covenant is a superior one. The first one is obsolete, but this new one is built on better promises. Turn with me to the book of Acts, please. We and all believers enjoy certain benefits under this new covenant that the people of Israel could not have enjoyed purely from seeking to obey that Old Testament law. Acts chapter 13, please, verse 32. It reads this way. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. In other words, the guilt and the heaviness of our sin, the depravity of it, is upon Jesus Christ. But the only people who can enjoy that benefit are the ones who are observing that new and better covenant. We even read about a promise made to the fathers, right? They did not, for those who did not live until Christ was in the earth, they knew there was a coming Messiah. That word fathers, in Greek, the more general term is ancestors. So his audience would have understood your bloodline going back further had a promise from God, and that promise from God is fulfilled in Christ. Now, you may be thinking, why is it that the people of Israel at large rejected Christ? If we can read all these Old Testament prophecies that are tied to him, why is it that when he showed up, right, physically in the earth, they denied him, right? They demeaned him. They even had him put to death by the hands of Roman citizens. Well, in reality, that is another prophecy fulfilled. Even today, right, the vast majority, not everybody, but the vast majority of Jewish descent or Israelite descent, they deny Christ. They don't want anything to do with him, or they seek to observe this old law, and will say all kinds of things about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, again, that is not a coincidence. It actually is a fulfillment in many ways, of a lot of Old Testament prophecies. But again, it's not everybody. You may see or hear people who say, well, I think the church, the body of Christ has replaced Israel and X, Y, and Z. But, and we'll read this, that blindness, right? We read about a hardened mind. Paul put it that way. Their mind is hardened so that they can't understand, or that there's a veil over their eyes when the Old Testament or when Moses is read. But that is in part. Over the years, this ministry, for example, has worked with another ministry called Chosen People Ministries. And they evangelize specifically to Jewish citizens around the world. And some of them believe. The vast majority, though, do not. And again, that is or was prophesied many years ago. Let's read that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. For the sake of time, I'm going to start at verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 8. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. When we read about that, the hardened minds of the people of Israel, they didn't just show up that way. There are many prophecies that are tied to that phenomenon. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 8. It reads this way. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, here I am, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So in the time of Isaiah's life, God made it clear that these people who he would be talking to would have their hearts insensitive, ears dull, eyes dim. They would hear what Isaiah would say to them about the coming Christ and a great deal of other things tied to the nation of Israel, but they in large part would reject Isaiah and the man that Isaiah was talking about. Okay, same book. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, please. Isaiah chapter 44. And I'll begin reading at verse 12. Isaiah 44, verse 12, reads this way. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fastening it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Verse 18, "They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire, and also I bake bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.' He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" This passage is about idol worship. And you'll see as a response to the idol worship, a response to this man who is making a god, right, out of things that God provides, like wood. He says that those people do not know, they do not understand, and that God has smeared over their eyes. So that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. Well, this dovetails nicely with a concept that Paul brought up. He says that there is a veil, right? We read that earlier, over their eyes so that people cannot see appropriately. But how is that veil removed? In Christ. Turn with me over just one book to Jeremiah. Again, there are many passages that point to the stubbornness of the unbelieving Israelites. Jeremiah chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 21. It reads this way. "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? When he talks about the priests and prophets near the end of that passage, the thing to remember is, how did the leadership in the nation of Israel respond to Jesus when he came? Again, they undermined him. They denied him. There's even a passage that tells you a high priest slapped Jesus right in the face, right, during his time on the earth. A very embarrassing thing to happen, but it's indicative of their disrespect of him. Now, there is good news. There is good news. The blindness of the people of Israel is only in part. There are some that believe the gospel even today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. The bad news is that the minds of the Israelites are hardened. Paul made that clear to the people of Corinth, but not everybody. Again, that's Romans chapter 11. I'll begin reading at verse 25. It reads this way, Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So again, the title of this message was A Hardened Mind. It is sad that that phenomenon applies to the people of Israel and no doubt people all over the world. But that hardening for the people of Israel, Paul says, is partial. It's not full. Now again, Paul makes this point that their minds have been hardened. Again, we've read that that is not a full hardening. There are people of Israelite descent who believe the gospel today all over the world. And there is a solution. Again, that solution lies in Christ. Now, it's ironic that this veil that Paul talks about, this veil that keeps them from acknowledging the gospel and being blinded to it, if you will. It's ironic because Jesus Christ opened the eyes of a blind man while he was on the earth. Let's read that. Turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, please, and I'll begin reading at the first verse. We read about a blind people with hardened minds. And when a man comes and opens the eyes of the blind, ironically, they deny him. John chapter 9. I'll begin reading at verse 1. It reads this way. As he passed by, this is Jesus Christ, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And he can see now, and now they're wondering, is this the same guy? Verse 9, others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Verse 10, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Jump for me down to verse 19. Excuse me, we can start at 18. John 9 and 18. It says, the Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? Now, mind you, that group already heard what the man said. They ignored that. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Verse 23, for this reason his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. Remember that comparison I made earlier? We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. The irony is palpable there. A blind man can see at that time, that day, because of Christ. Well, how do you, in the way Paul put it, remove that veil, right, that keeps people from acknowledging Christ for who he is? That veil is removed in Christ. Again, the partial hardening that Paul gave is good news. It isn't as if the nation of Israel is cast away. There are people today and throughout the years who have believed on that same Christ, their Messiah, and ours too. Don't think that we replace those promises to the nation of Israel. They are not cast away. Let's read that briefly. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Yes, there is a veil. Yes, their minds are hardened. But the solution is in Christ. Romans chapter 11, I'll begin reading at verse 1. It reads this way. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there also has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, where otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. There's that word again. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. We read a little bit of this passage last week, but there's something else I would like to focus on today. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll begin reading at verse 31. Again, that's Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll begin reading at verse 31. It reads this way. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart shall I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. So what we read about in verse 35, that can't change. But what he's saying in verse 36 is, if it does change, then the people of Israel will cease to be a nation. Well, if that didn't happen in verse 35, and it can't, then neither can the things in verse 36. Does that make sense? Hopefully. Verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then also I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. So again, same concept. The heavens above can't be measured. The foundations of the earth can't be searched out below. So because he's saying that, he cannot cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they've done. Because those two things cannot happen. Turn with me just a couple books over to Hosea, chapter 2. This should be Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. That hardening that Israel has is partial, but those who, those who are of true Israel, as Paul put it, they'll enjoy these benefits in the time to come. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18 reads this way. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Because that has not happened, God has not or cannot cast off the offspring of Israel forever. So in closing, the Israelites largely, but not completely, reject the Messiah. They don't understand his sacrifice. They undermine it. That was the case in the years after Jesus Christ died and even today. But that veil that is over the people of Israel, right? The veil that Paul talked about that they have when Moses is read or the Old Testament is read. The good news is that the veil can be removed. The only way, though, is in Christ. Again, the ironic part of that passage we read in John chapter 9 is that Jesus Christ made a blind man see, and then the people who could physically see already were blind to that, if I can put it that way. They denied it. They did not understand the significance of it. And again, the new covenant that we enjoy is a glorious one. It has a surpassing glory in the same way that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. That old covenant came through Moses. The new covenant came through a greater man, which makes it by definition greater. We should thank God today that there is no veil over our eyes. We believers acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is, and it's our job, our obligation, to point others to him. The solution for that veil, the way to have the veil removed, is in Christ. In the same way that that blind man became able to see because of Christ. So next week, we'll read about the word veil again, going into chapter 4. And Paul writes about a people who the gospel is veiled to them, and they are also lost because of the god of this world, that is Satan. But there is good news for them as well. You may be wondering what that means, and if it's different than the good news we discussed today, we'll see next week. I'll close this out in prayer. Lord, thank you for all the wonderful benefits that we enjoy through your Son. Thank you for all the work that he did for us. Thank you that our sins are forgiven via our faith in him. Thank you that we're able to hear the gospel and believe it. Our prayer, Lord, is for those who don't believe the gospel, that they understand the only solution is in your Son Christ. All of our hope, our salvation, and so much more are tied up in him. I ask, Lord, that you help us keep that front of mind this week and every week. Thank you for all you're doing in this ministry, in our hearts as well. and help us never to take for granted the sacrifice that your Son made on our behalf. We know, Lord, that time is short. We live in a dark world. And your Son made it clear in Scripture that he was the light of the world. Help us now and each day, as we are able to point people to your Son. And I'm thankful again that all believers can enjoy these wonderful benefits, not through our own works, but instead because of the work that he did. I ask, O Lord, that you help us to keep that front of mind. And for all the things that people in this room are praying for, or that people who are listening online are praying for, I pray that they keep the priority pointed, the first priority, to your Son. These things I ask in your name. Amen. All right, announcements are as usual. We have Sunday service here at 10 o'clock. We have Thursday informal Bible study at 6:30. If you can't physically be here for that, there's a Zoom link on the church homepage. Also on the church homepage, there's a prayer request button. So if you submit a prayer request through that button, we pray for you corporately, on Thursday evenings. Thank you, as always, for listening. Have a wonderful day and a wonderful week.